pass straight on to you.
Thank you very much. Should we just have a moment to ask the Lord really that he'd speak to us and open up our hearts. So I'll just give you a moment to seek the Lord in your own heart, and then I'll pray on behalf of all of us. Father, as best we may, we want to turn our hearts towards you this morning. Lord, please, would you help us to turn aside from all the distractions, all the burdens and hopes and fears that are surrounding us, and that you'd help us to seek you and to allow you to speak to us. I very specifically ask you that you would give something to each one, that there would be an instruction or a revelation for each one. And it's also on my heart really, Lord, to ask you that you would also give something which might be turned to in a future time for many. That there'd be something that we could turn back to that would remain with us for a time of need in the future. Lord, we ask you that you'd feed your people now and make a people for yourself. Please anoint our hearing, Lord, and my speaking. Amen. Amen. I'm sort of assuming that you can all hear me, otherwise someone would have emailed me or texted me or something, so we'll make a beginning. Thank you for the thumbs up. Such an enormous privilege and pleasure to be amongst you all this morning, so thank you very much. I'd like to start just by reading a single verse from Psalm 73. Psalm 73 and verse 25 says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth." I'll read that again, partially because I want to hang pretty much the whole of the sermon on it, and also because I might have cheated and found it before you. So we'll say it again. Psalm 73 and verse 25. "Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth." It's an extraordinary verse, really, isn't it? I love the totality of it. And I love that the Lord, there are occasions in the Bible when the Lord just makes such a bold statement. And here we have such a time. And the first part of the verse, "Whom have I in heaven but you?" The psalmist asks the question, really, of who else is there who is above me in the way that the heavens are above me. The heavens are the realm of that which is out of men's reach. It speaks of those from whom we might expect blessing or protection, lordship, really. And the psalmist Asaph, as it happens, he's asking the question, it's a rhetorical question, really, "Whom have I in heaven?" And he identifies the fact quite rightly that there's only one person who is able to give the lordship, the protection, and the blessing as one who is higher than him. And so it is with us. But actually, I mean, I say so it is with us. It's easy to say it. I don't know if it's as easily made to be true in one's life. I think it's very easy to suspect that we are also able to keep and to bless ourselves and to guide our own lives, but it's not so. And then having established the fact that in his heart there is only one Lord, only one protector, only one blesser, the psalmist then goes on to say, well, in that case, but that's in my version, he says, "Besides you, I desire nothing on earth." And that is that's a very profound thing to be able to say, I think. And I think it's very easy to look at that and to become a little bit downhearted and think, well, actually, Lord, there's lots of things that I very much hope for or would like to come to pass in my life. And so, actually, I don't know if I can say, "Besides you, I desire nothing on earth." But then, I recommend that you, if you find yourself in that position, as I have to confess, I do often when I think on this verse, if you meditate on the first part of the verse, and if you really consider in your heart the fact that there is only one Lord of heaven and earth, only one protector, only one blesser, if you will really come to know Jesus in that sort of a way, I think you actually start to think, well, hang on a minute, what can I possibly ask for in addition to all of that? And if the Lord isn't giving me something, it can only be because it's not for my blessing, not for my protection. If you really lay hold of the first part of the verse, I actually think the second part sort of follows by saying naturally. I think it's just the sensible conclusion. So really, the agony of it is in the first part. The second part then becomes the conclusion. Really, that is the sum of what's on my heart. But I think it's difficult to lay hold of without an example and a little bit of, I suppose, explaining in our own context. So I want to seek to set both of those before us today. And I'd like to do that, I suppose, historically by looking at Ruth, and then in our own context by looking at the book of 1 Peter. When I started making notes on what I was going to speak on, I foolishly decided to speak on the whole of 1 Peter. And after quite some preparation, I realised that was perhaps going to be a little bit ambitious. So I will be cherry-picking principles from 1 Peter as opposed to preaching on the whole of 1 Peter. I'm sure you'll be relieved to hear that. Let's begin then by looking at Ruth, and we'll read a few. I'm sure there'll be one no verses to some of you. Ruth 1 and verse 15. Now, just in case you haven't met the story of Ruth before, Ruth, who opens up the conversation here, Ruth has moved to Moab with her family. Her family, her husband and her two sons, have both died. Her sons, however, married before they died, and she is addressing then her daughters-in-law. Ruth herself is also about to go back to Bethlehem, which is where she originally lived with her husband before she moved to Moab. She moves because there was a time of famine, and she finds herself therefore in a foreign land, and she's going about to go home. Her daughters-in-law have expressed the fact that they wish to go with her, but Ruth then says, she explains to them, look, there's really nothing for you here, I've got nothing. You should really stick around here, get married, have children, live your life, and leave me to my own sort of misery, really. Anyway, that's paraphrasing the first half of Ruth 1. And then Orpah, one of the daughters-in-law, decides, you've got a good point, I'm off. And so Ruth kisses her in verse 14 and leaves, but Ruth clings to Naomi. Sorry, Naomi, that's right. Naomi's the one who lives in Moab, and Ruth is one of her daughters-in-law. So then Naomi says, behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. So she's urging Ruth, look, you should go. There is plenty of natural security for you here. Why would you go with me? But Ruth says, do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me and worse, if anything but death parts you and me. Now, the first thing she says to Naomi is, do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. What she seeks to do right at the outset of her journey to Bethlehem with Naomi, her mother-in-law, is she seeks to stop conversation around the possibility of her finding blessing elsewhere. And I think that's an absolutely brilliant place for the Christian to start. When we read in Psalm 73, there is nothing besides you that I desire on earth. The word desire really means to bend towards something. You can imagine someone leaning over a table of delicacies and how they sort of lean towards the thing that they particularly want. And that is what's, in a sense, suggested here. There is a bending towards something. And if there is a bending towards something, there must obviously be a bending away from other things. And Ruth is really saying, I know I could find security here. I know I could find love and peace and tranquility, food, provision, security, protectors. Don't talk to me about all that I might have. Don't have that conversation with me. What about us then? Well, in 1 Peter, chapter 1, and we'll be in Ruth and 1 Peter for the duration, so I recommend sticking bits of paper, fingers, etc., in the relevant bits so you can flip to and fro. 1 Peter 1, once Peter has established the first half of chapter 1, he speaks of the need to consider salvation and to consider Jesus. And the first part of the response that he recommends in verse 13 is, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Literally, it means gird the loins of your mind. And I just think that's such a reflection, really, of what Ruth said when she said, don't talk to me about what I might have had. And here the Christian is encouraged, gird up the loins of your mind so that you're ready. So if there's anything flapping about in your mind, tie it down. Gird it. And I think we need to do that. I think very often it begins with the mind, actually. It would be lovely if my heart naturally just wanted Jesus and nothing else. But I have to confess, there are many conversations in my mind which need to be shut down along the lines of, wouldn't it be nice if, or I wish this had happened, or whatever. Shut the conversations down in your mind. And if anyone should bring it to you, perhaps... maybe not so bluntly as dear Ruth did, but maybe there's a time for that as well. Shut that down as well. Be single-minded in your pursuit of Jesus. And the first thing, actually, it is with the mind. Don't worry about the heart. The Lord can deal with that, but you do have responsibility for your mind. So deal with that. So if there's a turning away from certain things, from the sort of security and blessing that the world might be able to offer, what do you turn to? Well, Ruth. Ruth, back in chapter 2, and we'll go to verse 2. When they get back to Bethlehem, and we're kind of skipping over a journey that, God willing, I'll refer to later, but they end up back in Bethlehem. And Ruth, the Moabitess, in verse 2 of chapter 2, said to Naomi, please let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after one in whose sight I may find favour. And she does so. And actually, later on in verse 5, we find that she snuck into the house. I presume that was socially acceptable. She didn't just kind of sneak in by the window. But then Boaz said to his servant, who was in charge of the reapers, whose young woman is this? The servants in charge of the reapers replied, she is the young Moabite woman who returned with Naomi from the land of Moab. And she said, please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. Thus she came and has remained from the morning until now. She's been sitting in the house for a little while. And then Boaz addresses Ruth. So there's two things here. Firstly, Ruth spends time going and gathering up small bits of grain, which will become her food. And secondly, she goes into the house of this man Boaz, who really, if you read the whole of the story of Ruth, he is a picture of Jesus. He's a redeemer. He buys Ruth back, and she becomes his wife. So there's two things here. Firstly, she goes into the field and she just starts picking up little bits of grain. And the significance of that, really, I think is reflected, I trust your finger's still in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2 now, and verse 2. It says, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by you may grow in respect to salvation. So again, there's a needing to feed yourself. And the picture in Ruth is very much of someone who day by day goes out and just gathers what they may from the right field. In 1 Peter, it's explained to us that the right field is the word of God. And I really recommend to you that if you want to set out on this life of just desiring Jesus and only owning him as your Lord, then it will involve feeding yourself. And if you haven't done it before, I recommend that you open the Bible first thing in the morning before the day has started, because it's easier to do this before the heat of the day really comes. Get hold of perhaps three verses. I'll start in the Gospel of Mark if you've not been meditating in the Bible for a while, or perhaps if it's your first try out. Then open the book of Mark, perhaps Luke. Take three verses at a time and just chew them over, because that's what you do with little handfuls of grain. You just have to spend a while just chewing them over. Tell the Lord about what you've read, ask the Lord about what you've read, and ask the Lord what it means for you. And you will find that naturally you come into verse 4 of 2 Peter and coming to him, sorry, 1 Peter 2, and coming to Jesus, to him, as to a living stone, which has been rejected by man, which is choice and precious in the sight of God. There's a coming to Jesus in this. It's the first bit is just to get into the Bible and to let the Lord speak to you through it. To gather up what food there is, even if it seems very, very little. And Ruth wasn't gathering up huge handfuls of grain. She would have just been gathering up tiny little bits. But it was enough. It was enough to feed her. And it will be enough for you. And you'll find as you do that, and you should make it your goal as you do this, just to turn to Jesus. To be with him in the field, so to speak. To seek out the presence of God. To turn away from everything that's in your own heart and mind and just to come to him and to tell him about things. I really urge you to do these two things that Naomi did and that we read in the book of 1 Peter. I think you'll just have to assume that when I say Naomi or Ruth, I mean one of the two, and you'll just have to kind of interpret as necessary. I seem to be incapable of not mixing them up, but one of the two, Ruth, in this occasion, she goes to the field and gleans first thing in the morning, and she's there for a while, and then she goes into the house of Boaz, and she meets Boaz. I just think it should be that simple. Get up in the morning, get into the Bible, read a little bit of it and tell the Lord about it and just come into his house. And then Boaz showed up. Isn't that lovely? And then suddenly she's talking to the Redeemer. That is how we should begin this matter of saying, whom have I in heaven but you? Actually, through the process of Ruth does come to own Boaz as her Redeemer, very practically. And you will find that the same is true of you. It's a process that the Lord will bring about in your heart. Now, incidentally, you might be wondering, why am I going for the book of 1 Peter? Well, I came to the conviction that I should be studying the Bible a while ago to find out really practically what it says so that I can, I suppose, live by it, because I think that's what the Lord intends. I'm sure you'll all laugh at that, thinking, but of course you should do that. Anyway, it took me a while. In meditating, as I was studying in 1 Peter, I realised that it is a book written to those who are, and it's addressed to aliens, by which we should understand those who are foreigners in the land in which they live. And of course, that is a parallel to Ruth. She also became a foreigner in the land in which she was. And I just feel increasingly, in England anyway, as if we are become foreigners in our own land. Perhaps there was a time when you could have been a Christian in England and felt quite at home, felt as if you had a place here. But I think increasingly one feels as if this place is not my home. And of course it was always the case, really, we are citizens of heaven, but it's brought more powerfully home to us at the moment, I think. And so it seems fitting to sort of ask, what does the Lord bring to a people who find themselves in a foreign land? By looking at 1 Peter. And the parallels, of course, with Ruth, who was also in a foreign land. Now, I want to make this very practical. If you want to say of the Lord that he is the only one who is in heaven for you, he's the only Lord, he's the only one who's in charge, he's the only protector, the only provider, the only blesser, that has certain implications very practically. And I want to talk now about really what that should result in our lives. We've looked a little bit about what our initial personal reaction ought to be, and the way of that, of feeding in the Word of God and coming to Jesus in prayer. but it will have outworking in particular areas of your life. And I want to talk then briefly, really, about implications for being in church or being with believers, implications for being at work or in the world, because that's where we live, and implications for marriage. And actually, when you've dealt with these four areas of, you know, we've talked about your own relationship with Jesus, that's definitely number one. And then when you take off being in church, working and being in the world, and relationships with other people, I mean, that's most of your life basically addressed, isn't it? So we're just going to look at those three areas now. We'll begin then by looking at what it should mean for life in the church. And we'll begin once again in Ruth, just to look at what it looks like practically. And in Ruth chapter 1, back to verse 15 again that we initially read, we read that Ruth says to Naomi, sorry, Naomi says to Ruth, "Behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you." And she could have stopped there, really. She could have said, look, I kind of think that, you know, your God is the one true God, so I'll follow you because then I'll be geographically in the right place, and I can worship your God and all will be well. But she doesn't say that. She says, "Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people." And I love this because, you know, dear Ruth, I don't know how she got along with Naomi, actually. When I came to study in the book of Ruth a while ago, I can't remember what took me there now, but I was really blessed when I considered Naomi, and actually what a lovely, godly woman she was. But there can naturally be a friction, I think, between daughter-in-law and mother-in-law. And so actually, she might have been tempted to say, look, Naomi, you know, I really love you, but you go on ahead, and I'll be along shortly, and I'll hopefully see you there. But she doesn't say that. She says, "Your people will be my people, and I'll be with you." And she hasn't got much choice. If she wants to be with the people of God, she's only got one to choose from at the moment. And she doesn't shy back from it. Now, you may be in a similar position, actually, where you find yourself boxed in with just a small handful of the Lord's people. And naturally speaking, there may be all kinds of friction with them. They may absolutely do your head in. Because we are yet human, are we not? But you haven't got a choice. If you really want to go this way, the Lord had so ordained it that Ruth found herself shut in, if she'd have it, with Naomi. And she doesn't balk at it. There's no, "Oh, this is really irritating, but okay, I'll muddle through." Just says, "I'll be with you, come what may. I'll die with you, I'll live with you, I'll stay with you, and whoever you're with, I'll be with them too." I mean, there's a very lovely picture there, isn't there, really, of how we should be with the people of God. It doesn't matter, really, you know, how clearly you see the foibles of the people of God around you, and I will no doubt be foremost in your minds of one with a foible, or many. But let's just turn for a little bit of, you know, let's just make sure that we're reading in the Old Testament what is still in the New, that we're not picking and choosing too much. So we'll go to 1 Peter. And in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, it says, "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren." Literally, that means unhypocritical, unfeigned, not acted, genuine love of the brethren. Fervently love one another from the heart. And actually, I suspect a number of us, if you consider some of the Christians around you, we are so human. And actually, I believe this must be a work of God. It must come from him first. You have to learn to see the people as the Lord sees them, as his children. And actually, you have to learn really to know the love of God in your own heart. Otherwise, how can you love another one, really? But the command here is so plain that we are to fervently love one another from the heart. And that's kind of what Ruth was saying to Naomi. Naomi must have been so blessed by that short speech from Ruth. You know, the girl clearly loved her. And it works out very practically, actually. Let's just put it to the test a little bit more in 1 Peter if you flick on a couple of pages, the themes that I mentioned of your personal walk with the Lord, the church and our walk there, our work and our life in the world, our marriage, those are the themes really that 1 Peter deals with when he writes to these people in a foreign land who find themselves far from their spiritual home. Those are the things that he writes about. He doesn't write about here's how to stay hidden away in a church in time of difficulty. He writes about practical things. And he writes in chapter 5. He writes first to the elders, to the shepherds of the flock. And he speaks of them in verse 3 of chapter 5. He says, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge. And he is urging them to shepherd them faithfully, really, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, with eagerness. But he speaks in verse 3 of those who have been allotted to their charge. And I love this, really, because I'm not an elder or anything, actually. But if you are in charge of people, it is because the Lord has put you there. And if you're an elder, you don't get to choose the people in your church. They are allotted to you. And not by man. You don't just divvy up the church address list. You get them allotted by the Lord. They're given to you because you are the one who will need to look after them, as instructed to here. So there comes first the command to the eldership of the church. But then in case you feel like, well, elders, come on, then you better step up to the plate. So the instruction comes to the rest of the believers, and it starts with the young bucks, the younger men, who I think, you know, they might consider themselves perhaps, you know, full of vim and vigour, and they, you know, young men, I vaguely remember being a young man, and one is disastrously persuaded that one knows better than anybody else. Genuinely, actually, you know, to the point where you really can't understand why everyone doesn't agree with you. And it starts with that, you younger men, be subject to your elders. And that's very blunt, isn't it? So it speaks first to those who think they know best, and it says, essentially, if I can put it like this, pipe down and do what you're told. Don't find fault with what the elders say. You've been given to them, and they to you. So do what they say. Obviously, that is subordinate to what the Lord says to you, but it's a wise man and a wise woman who will submit to their elders. Even if they genuinely think this is perhaps not the right thing, there is yet wisdom in it, and the Lord will bless you. I suggest to you that if you think you should go against the advice or the instruction of an elder or a pastor, etc., that you are certain that you have biblical grounds for your conviction to do so, and be very careful. It is well to submit to your elders. And in case you think it's just the younger men, and that if you're neither young nor male, then you might get away with otherwise. Actually, it says, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. So really, there's just no escape in this. And we need to do what it says in the book. And so, right away, when you consider life in the church, it doesn't matter who you are, we come back again to, is there anyone else in the heavens but the Lord? If he is the Lord, submit to him. Has he given you elders? Submit to them. Has he given you a flock? Submit to that and pasture them. Pasture them, I should say. So that is what it means to submit to the Lord in the church. Let's move on to what it means to submit to the Lord in work and in the world. We'll head back to Ruth because, you might just keep you awake a little bit if you have to keep finding things in the Bible. So we'll head back to Ruth, and I think we'll go for Ruth chapter 2 and verses 5 to 9. I read them earlier, but we'll just recover them quickly. Then Boaz said to his servant, who was in charge of the reapers, whose young woman is this? There is a man in charge here. It is Boaz. He requires an answer from a servant. There is an order here of a master and a servant. The servant then duly gives a response. and explains what's going on. And then Boaz said to Ruth, listen carefully, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field. Furthermore, do not go on from this one, but stay here with my maids. The picture here is very much of one who is in authority and one who is under authority. And putting it more widely, Ruth didn't go back to do her own little thing. She went again. She said back in chapter 1 and verse 16, your people shall be my people. Not just I'll live among your people, but they'll be my people. There's an expectation, I believe, in Ruth's heart that I will become one of you, not you will have to put up with me. And then we see in verse 5 to 9, as I read, we read that there is an order and those in authority and those under authority. Now, Ruth, actually, she was in the blessed position of finding herself effectively working underneath someone who was a believer and a very, very godly man. And what a blessing that would be. Unfortunately, many of us will find ourselves in a position of not working for a believer, and possibly working for actually quite difficult people. Or they may be believers and yet difficult. Who knows? But what does it say in 1 Peter? Does it reflect this submission of Ruth, who does exactly what she's told when Boaz instructs her? Well, in 1 Peter and chapter 2, taking it from verse 13. I'll give you time to find it because I think it's well worth considering this individually. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Let's just pause there for a moment. Submit yourselves, therefore. So submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. It expands on it, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. It then goes on in verse 18 to say, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. If we are to submit to one another as submitting to the Lord in the church, we are also to submit to those around us in authority in the world. Obviously, this doesn't mean that someone can tell you to do something which you believe is a sin, and you may find yourself one day in the position of having to go against the law of the land because of a conviction of conscience held before God, and that is a precious thing. It might land you in jail, but it's a precious thing. I wouldn't want anyone to do anything, however, which was illegal, unless there was a truly tremendous reason of conscience that demanded it. I think it is foolish not to abide by the law of the land, not just because you might land yourself in trouble, although there is that, but also because the Lord says here we are to submit for the Lord's sake to every human institution. It is not godly, let's make it practical, to speed. I know we all do it by mistake. Some cars or some motorbikes might make it easier to do so accidentally. But it's not the right thing to do. It's not the right thing to do to fiddle your tax expenses. It's not the right thing to do to flout coronavirus regulations. Actually, the Lord has allowed them. And they are not a matter of conscience at the moment, so we should heed them. We do well to obey the word of God, and if it says we're to submit to every human institution, then we should do so, as long as it's not a matter of conscience. And then we are told to be submissive to who we work for as well. And there will be times when your natural boss tells you to do something that you genuinely think is not your job to do, and it's really irritating, and you think, actually, chap, you're not really delegating here so much as just not doing your job. And I'm picking up the pieces for you, and it's really irritating. Or you're telling me off for something when you told me to do this in the first place. And inside you're just thinking, this is really irritating, but actually, it is well with us to be submissive to masters with all respect, not just to the ones who are really competent and understanding and gentle and good, but the ones who are really irritating as well. We are to submit to the Lord in the church. We are to submit to the Lord in where he puts us in our job and in the laws of the country where he puts us. If you're troubled by anything I've said in this and you are nervous with the thought of submitting to the English government and its laws, or you're nervous about when should I or shouldn't I break the law for a matter of conscience, if you're unsure about it, I recommend that you get before the Lord with another believer that you greatly respect in the Lord and pray about it with them. And if you genuinely come to a conclusion that you should speed, then, well, I'll leave that with you. But if it's another matter, perhaps of preaching or something like that, then if you believe a matter is right and others are with you in it and you believe it is of the Lord, then may the Lord be with you. I'm trying to outline principles that we find in the Word. And here we read that we are to submit to the Lord, really. Let's move on then, lastly, to marriage. Naomi, and you might think to yourself, you know, well, actually I'm single, so I can tune out at this point. But when we find Ruth here, in the beginning of the book, she is married to a man whose name means wasting away or pining. Initially, she is married to someone whose life presumably made her own life quite difficult. She is then a widower and single and defenceless, protectorless, providerless. She is then remarried by the provision and grace of God to Boaz. So she knew what it was actually to be married badly, unmarried, and married well. And you do not find her complaining in any of these circumstances. And I just think we do well, really, to follow that. And but we ought to turn again to 1 Peter. In chapter 3, it explains what marriage ought to be like. And if you're married, I really urge you to meditate on these verses, together or separately, and to come to your own conclusions. But let's just read very quickly. I'm probably running out of time, so I better speed up a little. Having encouraged believers to follow Jesus' example at the end of chapter 2, we read at the beginning of chapter 3, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. Well, don't say, oh goody, too soon, husbands. Be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, it doesn't say unbelievers, it says disobedient to the word. There may well be husbands who are disobedient to the word, and you will not win them with a word, but you might win them, here it says, they may be won without a word by the behaviour of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behaviour. It may be the conversation is right with your disbelieving or disobedient husband, but the thing that's spoken of here isn't words, it is life acted out with a good conviction of the heart. It explains that your adornment must not be merely external. Braiding the hair, wearing gold jewellery, putting on dresses, and of course that speaks of, you know, don't try and win him round by being naturally attractive. Don't wear gold, wearing gold jewellery speaks of trying to become something you're not really. It's trying to ascribe things to yourself that perhaps aren't naturally yours. And then the putting on the dress is really that speaks of hiding perhaps what you don't like about yourself. You don't need to do any of that. You can just be yourself with your husband. And actually it's worth noting if it says here that the wives shouldn't expect to do that for the husbands, to influence them, the husbands should not expect it of the wives. But let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit which is precious in the sight of God. And then it says in verse 7, you husbands, in the same way, likewise, do the same, in the same way, you should behave the same. That is what it's saying. It's not wives, you should be all these wonderful people, and our husbands, just crack on. Husbands, in the same way. live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honour as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Can I sum it up by saying, be yourself in marriage and do not try and become something or be something that you are not, or hide what you think you shouldn't be that you are. Do not ask it of yourself. Do not ask it of your spouse. But the hidden person of the heart, it speaks there of a gentle and a quiet spirit. It doesn't actually mean gentle. It means meek. Specifically, what that means is submitted really to the will of God. It describes someone about whom there is no self-assertiveness. They do not think of themselves. They do not seek their own, and they do not complain when their own needs or wants are not met. That is a beautiful quality, and it will win many a spouse to a more godly way. And it will also win many a spouse to a more godly affection towards you. So I recommend that you adopt that, both of you. And if you are yet single, submission to God, not requiring what he hasn't given you. The meekness that's spoken of here is found as well in the Beatitudes when Jesus says, blessed are the meek. Meekness, lack of self-assertiveness, brings blessing, acceptance of the Lord's choosing of your life and circumstances, brings peace. And again there, it brings us back really to, whom have I in heaven but you? If the Lord is the one in charge of your life, can you criticize the person he has allowed you to become married to? Can you find fault with it if he is in charge? If there is no one you're married to, can you find fault with that? No, we must submit to God in the family, in the world, in the workplace, in the church, in all things. Accept his will for you and look for nothing but his instruction, the person of Jesus in your life, and seek that. Actually, you'll find if you study the book of 1 Peter, you'll find that much is built around following the example of Jesus in his suffering and acceptance of God's will and in his subsequent glory. And it is always thus, really. It was thus with Ruth, who suffered, and then there was glory. And just one last thought. I mentioned the journey she would have had to go on. I Googled, actually. It's amazing what you can do on Google Maps. It told me how long it would have taken to get from Moab to Bethlehem. It's quite a long journey, and it's easy to romanticise Ruth's life of, you know, living in tents under the sun, and then she goes on this amazing journey and finds a husband. It wasn't like that. She left poor, and she arrived penniless after days and days of trudging through the dust. And then when she got there, her job was humblingly low, and she was still poor and helpless. We only know the end of the story because we can read ahead. But if you feel like life is a drudge and it's dry and it's hot and it's hard and it's humbling, submit to all. Submit to God in heaven and do not desire anything apart from him. Well, I ought to leave it there. I'm not quite sure how long I've spoken to you, but it seems like the right time to stop. So should we just have a moment? I imagine there may be things that have come up in our own minds that we think I'd jolly well need to submit to these things. So let's just ask the Lord to show us if there's anything we need to submit to, and just have a moment with him, and then I will pray in closing.